It is a great privilege to be in the house of the Lord once again. It's a great privilege to see all of y'all. It being the first time that I've done something like this, I would be remiss to give a slight introduction on how thankful I am to be amongst the praying people, but how thankful I am to be amongst the greatest people that could ever be gathered upon the face of the earth. It's no small thing that we feel, we trust, and we know that we are in the church of the living God, the place where God has promised to manifest his spirit. That's a very big deal. But there is a people, I believe, that know that joyful sound, that know the truth as is in Christ Jesus. It's not everybody. It's not everybody that would call themselves Christian. But I am so thankful to be amongst you this morning. I'm so thankful for the love that's been shared with me all of my life. I've never been a member of another church, and I'm very thankful to say that I've been a Southern Baptist all my life, and I'm very thankful to say that I know you all. And I love you very, very much. Turn with me this morning, if you would, to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon from chapter 1. If you're wondering where it is, it's after Ecclesiastes and it's before Isaiah. This book is basically a love story. It's made up of 8 chapters, and it's one of my favorite books in the Bible, but it was penned by Solomon. And many of us, we know Solomon as the man that prayed for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. The Bible says there was no man that had as much wisdom as Solomon up to that point in the history of the world, neither after that save Jesus Christ. But we know that Jesus Christ was the most wise man that ever lived. All wisdom flows from God himself. He is all wise. He is all power. He has all power. He is omnipotent. No man can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? But Solomon was a very wise man. And that's not to say that Solomon didn't make mistakes. Solomon made very many mistakes. And those mistakes lasted through the kingdom of Israel in a very, very major way. Solomon married many, many women. He had, I believe it was 300 wives and 700 concubines. That was a big no-no. God never meant for that to happen. God never wanted that to happen. But the wisdom that Solomon was given is read out to us right here. And it seems that this story was written about Solomon's first wife, a woman that he met from Egypt, though it was very fair, very beautiful, and he loved this lady very much. And there is a lot that we can glean from this story right here, but I would like to start in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and in verse 5. This is the wife speaking right here. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. She's talking to her friends, it seems. She's talking to another group of women who's asking her, why is thy beloved more than another? They want to know about her husband. They want to know about her fiance. Why is he such a wonderful person? Like, how is he different than all these other men out in the world? What's the difference? Why are you so drawn to him? I'm black, but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the turtles of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. That echoes inside of me so much, everybody. Like the fact that she was charged with the task of taking care of all the vineyards around her, but the fact that she has neglected her own vineyard, her own things, her daily life, her responsibilities, she did not do them like she needed to. That was a negative at that point. She was black. She was in the street. She was in, the fields all day working. She was a workman. She was not one that was in such high class. Like, she was not the daughter of a king. She was not a princess. She was a regular person. And then she says to the husband in verse 7 something very, very precious. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. It is a very special thing to say love comes from the soul. If love comes from the soul, that is a true love. That's not a love that comes from anywhere, because we know, as God has given us a perfect soul and spirit, as God has put within us the root of faith, if you will, as it is in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That is a measure that only comes in the new birth, and that is placed there by God. And we know, as God does everything right, that that soul and spirit that he put there, that was perfect. He tells us there is no flaw in it. There is no stumbling in it. The only stumbling that we see is that it is placed inside a carnal body. We have not yet done away with these fleshly bodies. That's why sin is still in the world. That is why we sin. That's why we sin even in our thoughts. But that perfect soul and spirit, which is our guide in this life, which is what the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, which is to them that perish foolishness. If you have ever felt the preaching of the gospel before, if you have ever felt the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life when you were reading your Bible at night or in the morning or wherever you were doing it, or when you knelt down at night and in total submission to God and wondering, where in the world do I go with all of these thoughts? And you felt a rushing come over you. You felt the grace of God come over you that you could not explain verbally. That is the Holy Spirit. You are a child of God. That message was to you. Love that comes from the soul. It is a special, special thing. It is from God and is supposed to go right back to God. Tell me, O thou, is a very constraining speech right here. Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Where's your field? Where do you live? I want to go over there. Where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? So here's things that we can learn from this. Learn from this verse. There is rest to be found with Jesus. There's rest to be found with the Father. There's rest to be found with our husband who our soul loves. But there's also other places to turn aside to. And this little child of God, this little Egyptian woman, is saying that she could turn aside. But why would I do that? My soul does not love those things out there. My mind might love him. We might find ourselves in a place like Lot's wife did when they were living over there in that sinful city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord told him, go out, don't look back, flee to the mountains. There's destruction coming. But Lot's wife, in the escaping from that city, she looked back because she loved that sinful city. She looked back because she wanted to see those sins that what her flesh was drawn to just one more time. And the Lord struck her down. He made her a pillar of salt. Make no mistake, child of God, God loves you, and your name is clear in the throne room of heaven. God, Jesus Christ, has justified you. He has taken your sins as far as the east is from the west. They are consumed. And in the courtroom of God, they are not there anymore because they have already been purged by his own precious blood. Colossians chapter 2 and around verse 14 is one of the most precious verses in the entire Bible. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't want to misquote it, so I'm going to turn over there. Y'all don't have to turn over there, but it is too precious not to get it right. And in verse 13 of Colossians 2, it reads, and you being dead in your sins, you're dead. You can't do anything. Sin has taken its toll on your body. You are consumed by sin. And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he. Who is the he? It's Jesus Christ. It's God the Father. There's no disagreement in the Godhead. He quickened, that is made alive, you together with him. You see, When we were in Christ Jesus, we were in Christ Jesus when he died on the cross. We were in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's where God put us. You know why? Because that is a safe place. That is the only safe place where we can ever abide. We can live. We can move in him. We can have our being. But it is only through Jesus Christ. He is the safe place. And that's where God the Father put us. He has quickened us together with Christ. Jesus Christ literally died. He laid down his life. He died in flesh. His body went into the tomb, but he rose again. Why? Because we were in him. And then he died, and then he laid down his life, and his life was no more anything. He went to the Father for those 3 days. But as he died, and he had no more life in him, so our sins died. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 would say it like this, that the body of sin might be destroyed. When something is destroyed, nothing is left. Child of God, your sins are gone. God has nothing to judge you with right now. In the courtroom of eternity, thanks be unto God for that gift. The uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All of the sins that we have ever committed in our life, all the sins that the human race has ever committed, all the sins that God's people have ever committed, being said in the human race. God did not die for the human race, as some would say, but he is sovereign in who he chooses to be his people. And that is something that is beyond us. That is something that we cannot comprehend. And some would say, with that in mind, that is injustice with God. And seeming to be with us, in man's thinking, that might be true. But who hath said, as the thing formed, we are the thing formed, to the one who formed, why hast thou made me thus? The ways of God are not the ways of man. The thinking of God is not the thinking of man. His ways are higher than our ways, so his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You see, child of God, everything that God says and everything that God does, we might not be able to add it up like we would a math problem and say, this is why we get this result. But he has done all things well. We can put our faith in one who does all things well, and we don't have to worry whether it makes sense to us. One of the things that distinguishes Primitive Baptists from other the denominational world, as it were, is that we wash feet when we take communion. We take real wine. We take unleavened bread. It's a symbol of the unleavened body of Jesus Christ. There was no sin in it. There was no sin in his blood. That's why he was the sacrifice, because he was perfect. God the Father would not have taken anything else. It must needs have been him. I can't remember where it is right now, but the Apostle Paul would say it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That doesn't just mean that it was in the mind of Jesus Christ to say, oh, I want to be like my brethren because I want to relate to them more, although he did, and that was one of the purposes why he did it. But the word behooved means it was a necessity. It was the only way that it could have been. You could not have died for your own sins. I could not have died for your own sins. Why? Because we are sinful people in a sinful body with sinful thoughts. We are out of the way. It could have only been the spotless sacrifice of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that he laid down freely because of his great love for us. But we cannot say, we can't answer everything about God, because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Lord willing, we'll get to some of that a little bit later, but I want to finish the thought right here. So we're back in Song of Solomon, and she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. There's rest to be found at the Lord. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? There is no rest to be found in the world. There's no rest to be found with the sinful devices of our country, our friends, even ourselves. There's no rest to be found by turning aside. And here's the husband that replies here in verse 8. This is one of the most precious verses in the entire Word of God to me. If thou know not, if you don't know what my field is, if you don't know where I lodge, if you don't know where I'm dwelling, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by thyself. No. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Even though we don't come in here with physical footsteps, this is wood floor right here. Even though we might not go out with physical footsteps, there are footsteps to be found in the church of Jesus Christ. There is a mark to be walked in that the church has been walking in since Jesus Christ himself established it on the River Jordan. There are footsteps to be found here in the primitive Baptist church that whenever we walk away in life, maybe we have found our lodging place by the flocks of the companions, and we haven't been coming to the Lord like we should have been. Where do we go to find the Lord? We go where he has been found now for 2,000 years in the church of Jesus Christ, to the pillar and ground of the truth, where Jesus Christ himself is the foundation. None other place will give you rest. So what do we look for here in the church? We look for the footsteps of those that are walking in the paths of Jesus Christ. We look for those who believe in the salvation by the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. We look for those people who try to live their lives, as it were, with virtue, as 2 Peter chapter 1 would say is the first thing we should add to our faith. Virtue was kind of a confusing word to me, so I had to look it up. And what virtue means is it means moral rights. Now, we in life, we're sinful creatures. We cannot live perfect morally. But our goal, our mark, as Philippians 3 and around 14 would tell us, that we need to press toward the mark towards the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is that mark. And that is a perfect mark that we will never be able to attain to, save when the Lord takes us home to glory and we will call without sin. But here in this life, we are to press toward that mark. We are to press toward the very definition of what moral prowess is. Are we going to get there? No, we are not. But in service and in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, we ought in our life to try our very, very best to align what place Jesus Christ has put us in his own body, which is a sinless state, and we ought to try to apply that in our lives. Does that mean that we are going to be a sinless people? Does that mean that you can show up to a college campus and say, hold up a picket sign and say, brother, I haven't sinned in 5 years? I had that told to me one time, and I was just like, well, that's good for you until you turn to 1 John chapter 1 in the last verse. He that saith he hath no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there's sometimes that we hear things that other people say that we direct the scripture, and scripture very blatantly answers that. That is one of the very many, many, many reasons why it is important to read the Word of God every single day. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalms chapter 42. Psalms chapter 42. But the point that I'm trying to make when going through those verses in Song of Solomon is this. There is a rest to be found in the flock of Jesus Christ. There is a rest to be found here in the church. There is a rest that Christ has given us simply by the things that he has given us for being a child of God. And there are many things in life that can jostle us from that. I'll make myself the example, and I will tell y'all to my dismay, and I do mean that to my dismay, there are far too many times in life where I am tossed about with my emotions, with the different opinions of others, with negative things that happen in life, with negative things that happen to other people. What I'm not saying with this is that sin should not make us sad. It is very appropriate to mourn over sin. It is very appropriate that sin makes us sad. David has a whole chapter, Psalms chapter 51, where he is mourning over the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. We can look at that and we can draw some great conclusions out of that. It is appropriate. It is even appropriate for sin to make us angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And when we see someone do something that is against the covenant of God, it should make us angry in a way. It shouldn't make us angry to the point where we just, you know, have no charity in the matter or answer a brother sharply, uncontrollably, as it were. But it should. It should well up a response within us. But those emotions and those things, those situations in life, maybe you're wrestling over finding your one-day future spouse. Maybe you're wrestling with the fact that you feel lonely from day to day. We all have struggles. That's something that we all deal with in life. Maybe you've lost a loved one, and that's jostled you. Maybe just the monotony, as it were, of life has just gotten you in some way. It could be anything. Anything can jostle us. But I tell you, brethren, there remains a rest for the people of God. It is a rest that we can find every single day. It is a rest that we can find every single day. It does not have to be on Sunday. Although y'all know, there is a special blessing in what we do here on Sunday mornings. It is a place where we meet, where God himself has promised to meet with us. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, and around halfway through the chapter there, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, we can be gathered here, and we can be gathered with our own thoughts. We can be gathered with our own ideas. We can be gathered in something other than the name of the Lord. And I'll tell you, brother, I've come to the house of God in many frames of mind, and I'm ashamed to say that some of those frames of mind were not the right frame of mind. Whenever we come into the house of God, whenever we come into this building right here, we need to be ready to be gathered in the name of the Lord, because that is the reason why we are here, to worship his name. I love seeing all of y'all. That's not the prime purpose why I'm coming here. I love every single one of y'all individually, and I love to hear about what's going on in your life. I love to tell you about what's going on in my life, too. That's a blessing to me, but we are gathered here for a singular purpose, to honor the name who has given us his own name and who has done all things well. But I say that to say this: we can be gathered to ourselves, and some of us might experience a blessing from the service. Some of us just might not. But I do believe that if we come here gathered in the name of the Lord, that promise that Jesus Christ said will be upheld. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, Jesus Christ always keeps his promises. There's never been a time on the face of this earth where Jesus Christ has not kept his promise. If we can point to a time where that be the case, we probably don't understand the promise, because there is no inconsistency with God. But that being said, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. And sometimes we are like we're jostled to that. Me included, it's something that everybody deals with. But in Psalms 42, we see a beautiful interpretation on what we're just talking about right here. Psalms chapter 42, and in verse 1. As the heart panteth for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Listen to this. My tears have been my meat by night and day, while they continually say, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. When I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the holy days. You kind of change your tune in the middle of that verse. And then we get to verse 5, and it says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? This is a very deep troubling. This is not just like I stumped my toe, and now I'm sad because it's going to be hurting for the next 5 minutes. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? This is a very deep casting down. And why art thou disquieted? That means trouble. That has the connotation of you look at a great ocean that's really stormy out there, and you see waves contacting one another. There's no consistency in it, and they're tossed to and fro. Can you imagine a boat out there? That's a lot like where the apostles were on the Sea of Galilee when the Lord came to them, and he said, it is I, be not afraid. That boat was literally tossed from wave to wave. There was no consistency. There was no way for them to go steadily forward because they were at the mercy of the condition that they were in. That's that same word, disquieted. Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And the last verse of this chapter is another type of version of what that verse that we just read was. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. So here's what we have in these verses that we just read. The soul given to us by Jesus Christ, it thirsts for God. It longs for God. All it wants is to be reunited with the Creator himself, with his God, with our husband right there. And it talks about that in Romans chapter 8 and around verse 21, where it says, the earnest expectation of the creature, this same creature that's being speaked about in Romans 11 is the same thing as the soul that's being talked about here. The creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for that day where the Lord's going to come back and all things are going to be made good and every bad thing is going to be done away with, and we will be with the Lord in heaven one day. But until then, our soul longs for God. That's one of the reasons why this is such a special place and fellowship with the Lord is such a special place, is because our Lord is communing with him. Our soul is getting the desire of what it wants. The creature is being satisfied, yes, in these bodies of flesh, but the Lord still speaks with us right here today. We can be comforted here in this life despite the sin that we live in. My tears have been my meat by night and day. The negative feelings that we have, those woeful things that bring us down every single day to some extent, those situations that we draw so much negative emotion from, and those things that jostle us, they disquiet our soul, they make us cast down. Those things are the things that are being fed to us by the world, and they have no root in them but sin itself. They are terrible things. That's why we're cast down. That's why we get so confused sometimes with just sometimes, why do I feel this way? Because sin has overwhelmed our minds, and there's no consistency with sin. There's consistency with the grace of God and with the love of God for where we can trace it back to. Sometimes we can't trace it back to anything more than the Lord loves us, but that's the precious thing about it, because the Lord loved us in spite of ourselves. That is, it blows my mind every day when I think about it. I just love that. But it says, my tears have been my meat by night and day. Do you know what happens when you eat bad food? You get sick. I've seen a lot of people coming to the ER for the little time that I was there with food poisoning. You know what happened? They ate food that was spoiled, or they ate food that wasn't prepared, like had bacteria growing on or anything like that. When you feed yourself bad things, it's not going to do good things in your body. It might even confuse you to the point where you're disoriented. You might not know where you are. Terrible things can happen when you don't put the right things in your body. It's the same thing right here. My tears have been my meat by night and day. I'm feeding myself only sorrow. I'm feeding myself only woe. Good things don't come out of that. While they continually say unto me, this is what your tears are saying. Where is thy God? I tell you, brethren, this morning in my mind, there is hardly, I don't think there's a worse accusation that the world could ever make to God himself than just simply asking, where is he? Which implies the fact that he doesn't exist, which implies the fact that he's not coming to help you, which implies the fact he is not there to help you. He does not care. That's what our sins tell us. That's what our tears tell us. But there remaineth a rest for the people of God. There remaineth a rest for those whom Christ's Spirit is within. And what is that Spirit? It is the hope that God gives us. It is the joy that God gives us in knowing that he has done every single thing well. In Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll try to go through this as quickly as I can because there's wonderful ground to be found here. The context at this point in Hebrews, up to chapter 2, or in chapter 2 up to chapter 4, there is a lot of decisions to be made right here. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it said, therefore we, that is, the people who Paul is writing to, ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Can we let the doctrines of grace slip? Can we let the doctrines that we hold here in the church not affect our lives because we're not keeping them in the forefront of our mind? Maybe a moment we choose to walk away from those things. Maybe we choose to not go in the flock of the Lord, but go aside to the flocks of our companions. It's only 5 minutes. It's only an hour. It's only a day. It's only one night. Why not do it? Because it's too precious to walk away even for that long. It's not going to yield any profit. Even for that long, all it's doing is going by the flocks of thy companions. It's not worth it. Because the best place where we can ever be is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the rest that he has afforded to us, and knowing our name is clear in the Father and in his Son. And he loves us with an everlasting love. So why do we suffer here in life? Why does he allow us to just sit here in our sins and wonder, when is he coming back? There is sin in the world. And sin does not come from God. I believe we all know that. Sin does not come from God. So why does he allow it to stay here? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, number one, there's none good, no, not one. Every bad thing that comes across to us, regardless of how we try to live our lives right now, we know that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the best life that we could try to live in this time world, which the Lord would have us live. And I want to tell you this, that ministers, as it is said in Timothy, study thyself to be approved of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's talking to a young preacher right there, but it applies to all of us. The study in God's word, trying to walk in a life of fellowship with God, there is an approving from God that comes from that because God is charitable. God sees that we are trying to have a single eye in service toward him. And I will tell you what, God, in a sense, there is a reward of fellowship in that. Because when we try to walk in the light as he is in the light, we have a fellowship one to another. When you seek me, you shall find me. Knock, and it shall be opened. And when you seek him, you shall find me. That is a gift that the Lord has given us. That's a promise, just like he would be here in the church with us today, where two or three are gathered together. It is a wonderful blessing to think about that stuff. But why do bad things happen to good people? There's sin in the world. And sometimes I see my friends say that all things, without exception, work together for good. And that's why sin is in the world, because God has two wills, right? God has his seen will, which is his will, where he chose people before the foundation of the world. He chose his children, predestinated them to heaven, calls them in this life justified them over 2,000 years ago, and he's going to glorify them one day in heaven. That's his first meal right there. But then you see these people that I've heard in life, some of them are very close friends of mine, they say God has another will. They say God has a secret will, and that will is one that we see being drawn out in our lives. You see, everything that we do, like me pointing my finger over here to this window, or Sister Annalise sitting right there beside her, but her brother's not Anthony. All of those things have a purpose. All of those things have a reason why our God made every single one of them happen. He put them in the exact place because God knew it. God either caused it or he allowed it. And he put it in that exact place. And you see, even the bad things that are done in this world, God had to allow those things too, because he could have stopped them, right? And you see, even those bad things are a part of a chain of events that will one day lead us to glory. That's God's secret will. If we have read the Word of God, if we have studied His Word, if we have listened to what the Lord would say, we know that is a pile of hogwash. God does not need evil to work His work. God does not need to work alongside sinful man, the devil, or anything like that to get what his will has decreed to be done. God does not work in sin. God does not work alongside sin. God works in spite of sin. If you want to see a great example of this, go back to Genesis and look at the life of Joseph. If you want to see a life that was seen to be tossed to and fro, it would be Joseph. He was sold into slavery from his own bloodlust into the Midianites, and then later given to the land of Egypt, where for the second time, a lot of bad things happened. But one day, he found favor in the sight of Pharaoh for translating one of Pharaoh's dreams, and he was made in second in command over all of the land of Egypt. Huge blessings. And then there came a famine over the land of Israel, way back where Joseph was from. But there wasn't a famine in Egypt. Egypt had corn to spare. So those that were in Egypt, i.e. Jacob, all of Joseph's brothers, they came up to Egypt to go get food because there was food in Egypt where Joseph was. And they came up. And it seems to be through the life of Joseph, through the power that he accrued, that God blessed him with, that he was able to keep his family alive and ultimately the nation of Israel alive. That was a huge blessing. And it says, I can't remember quite what the chapter is, but here's what the verse says to Joseph. When his brothers are apologizing for all the bad things that they did to him, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil. You wanted to send me away. You wanted me to be done for because I was the favorite of my father." Should parents have favorites? No, they shouldn't, but that's how it was. Here's the example that's made. "Because I was the favorite, you wanted to cast me away. But you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That is not the predestination of God in play. God did not make those people, God did not make Joseph's brothers cast him away. God did not make the butler forget about him for those few months when he should have gone directly back to the king and said, "Hey, there's a man that's in prison right now that depicted that dream for you, and he's the reason why I'm out. He has given me grace to be in the place where I am and not dead." God was not in those sinful actions, but you know what God did? God, by his providence, God, by his grace, saw the situation that Joseph was in and had mercy on that man and brought him out of it. By his providence, the nation of Israel goes on, not because God needed to rely on sin, but because God worked in spite of sin. Bad things, they happen in life. So why does God allow them to happen? That's a question that we can't answer. That's the sovereignty of God. And I don't totally understand that. I don't think any of us can. But just like we said at the beginning, we don't need to understand everything about the world around us to know that God is faithful. You know what God has promised? He has promised that one day that we would be in a land where there is no sickness, no more sorrow, no more death of loved ones, no more pain, no more death. The former things, every sad thing, everything that has plagued you in life will be done away with completely in the end of the world, in the end of time, as we know it, to live in eternity with God. I don't believe I need to know why bad things happen in the world. If I know that that's coming, that is a joy. That's what we have faith in. That's what God has promised you. And if God promised you, it's going to stand fast. That is our hope within the veil. Because the person that we are hoping in has done everything right. But here's what Hebrews 4 says. Hebrews 4 and in verse 7, he says, again, he limited the certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. We can't harden our hearts. We can say, in the face of all of our sorrows and our tears being our meat, that we're going to give in to that. We can sit and sulk, if you will, even though if it's, and I'm not dismissing that. I hope I'm not coming across that way, because sometimes the situations that we find ourselves in life, the people around us that would come to comfort us don't have an answer for it. Some situations just get that difficult, and they are that deep, and we don't know, as people that are coming to comfort, what to say around them. Number one, it does matter that we go to comfort. Even if we don't say anything, that person will appreciate that, and you make a difference. Even if you just go to somebody's house who has lost a loved one, and you visit for them for a little while, if you just come up to them and say, hey, I don't know if you want to talk right now, but I love you, and I'm going to sit here with you, and we can talk if you want to. That is a gracious action. That is an action that we should all do as those that love the Lord and are members of this body right here. But you see, some of our sorrows are too deep for that. They're not too deep for the Lord. The Lord knows the inner mechanisms of our hearts and our thoughts better than we do. Sometimes, and this might just be my unintelligence, probably is, but I can't tell you all the time what's my problem. You know, I can't tell you all the time what's bothering me or why I'm sad or why I think this way or why I think that way. Sometimes it's just my situations in life that have led me to think in a way that's flawed. The Lord knows those places. The Lord is not ignorant of your suffering. And the Lord loves you right there. The Lord loves you when you're on top of the mountain. And I tell you, brother, 1 Kings in chapter 19, we find Elijah in a place that I feel is very related. He was fleeing from the wicked king Ahab and his wicked queen, Jezebel, some of the most wicked people on the face of the entire earth. After God had just done a great miracle in the days prior, the prophets of Baal came together and they told Elijah, we're going to pit you against us. And we are going to have a competition, as it were, to see whose God is the legitimate God. And after 400 prophets of Baal, Elijah's outnumbered 400 to 1, they came together and called on their God Baal to rain down fire, consume the sacrifice. They yelled all day to see if Baal would come. They cut themselves all day to see if Baal would come. They did very violent things to see if this fake God that they all believed in would come down and consume this sacrifice. You know how long it took Elijah? It took just that long. He prayed, and the sacrifice was licked up from fire that came from heaven. I've seen miracles in my life, and I've seen miracles that the Bible says I can put a line with that and it not be a misinterpretation. But if I saw fire coming down from heaven, I think I would remember that for the rest of my life. That is amazing. That is something that God did on himself. It was physical. Like, you could grab it. Like, you could touch that place where that sacrifice used to be, where fire just came down and consumed it all. But then Jezebel and Ahab said, I will kill you, Isaiah. So he goes on the run. He is scared for his life. The Lord preserves him by bringing food by a raven. A raven brought him food. The most hungry bird, the bird that you see on the road that's eating all the dead things. You can't keep the ravens away, but the raven was the thing that brought Elijah his food. Tell me that's not the grace and mercy of God. And he supplied him with water through a brook for the strength of 40 days. He only ate once for 40 days and he was fine. He was filled. The Lord sustained him. And then he goes and hides in a cave because his sorrow and his trouble was just that much. He was in a low place, brother. So what does the Lord do? What does he say? He said, "Why are you hiding in the cave, Elijah?" And he said, "Lord, they have digged down thy altars. They have slain thy prophets. My place of worship is gone. My friends that I used to worship with, they're gone. And I stand here and they seek my life. They want to kill me, Lord." What does God say? He says, "Elijah, you go stand on the mountain and you wait for what I'm going to tell you." I don't think there's a better example of what we in the Church of Jesus Christ should do. Whenever we find ourselves in a low place, whenever we find ourselves consuming our meat, via our tears are being our meat, and we are in sorrow, we don't know where to turn, we don't know, no one seems like they'd understand what we were going to say. You know what we need to do? We need to go stand on Mount Zion. We need to go stand in the walls of the church. We need to go talk to our brethren. We need to kneel down and we need to pray. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I will heal their land. That's a promise, brethren. When we align ourselves with that, when we cast our feet down, when we cast ourselves down at Jesus, and we believe that he will help, and we can have that type of faith with God. That's why we don't have to know everything that God does in the world. That's why we don't have to know why there's still sin in the world. Because we believe in the Lord and we have faith in the Lord just that much to know that he's going to see us through the end despite what's going to happen. No, we can't explain it all, but we can explain how good he is. We can explain the difference that he's made in our life. We can explain the strength that he has given us to go on because it's promised. So the scripture says, and I'll try to close with this, in verse 8 of Hebrews 4, "For if Jesus," now this word Jesus right here means Joshua. It's making a distinction between the children of Israel and we here in the New Testament church. And I'll just replace the word with Joshua for sake of clarity. "For if Joshua had given them rest," which he did, he led them across the Jordan River into the promised land. Joshua was their leader at that time that brought them into the place where the Lord had promised. "For if Joshua," or Jesus, "had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" You see, even when the children of Israel went to the promised land, even when they had found themselves in that place where the Lord said, "Your meat's going to be milk and honey, and you're going to have strength as your days, and I'm going to put all the enemies out of your way in that land, and it will be a land where you can serve me all the days of your life," there was still spoken of another day. That day is right now. That day is right here in Stringer, Mississippi. Right at this moment, that day is when you get home and you open the Word of God and you read. That day is when you kneel down and you pray and have sweet fellowship with the Lord. That day is when you find yourself with your meat being your tears. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, Jesus Christ's rest, the rest supplied by Jesus Christ, he that is entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his." I'm so sorry for drawing this out such a long way. I meant to get a lot farther than this. But if you don't take anything else from this message and this, when we rest in that rest that Christ has given us, has remained for us, we cease from our own works. The psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." By that, he does not mean Get up in the morning, try to solve all of your problems through your own power, and be frantic with it as it were. But rest in the fact that Jesus has done all for well. And even in our given situation that we go through throughout the week, Jesus has the remedy for that. He cares about the small things. He cares about the big things. And even if deliverance does not come in this life, which I'm just speaking from personal experience, it comes. And it comes quickly when you cast yourself down at the Lord. Deliverance always comes at the end. When we're with the Lord in heaven one day and every bad thing is done away with. Thank you for your kind attention. I love y'all very much.